Our loving Father in heaven, we put ourselves into your hands. We ask you earnestly from our hearts, and in the name of Jesus Christ, enlighten us, teach us, instruct us through your holy cleansing word, we pray. And when we leave, Lord, let us leave with a heightened awareness of your will for us, and with a granite determination to do that will by your power. Remember me and fulfill for me the words you fulfilled to Moses when you said to him in Exodus chapter 4, verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." Teach me now, I pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. For those of you who were not here last night, we shall do a very brief review so that there can be continuity between last night and tonight, because all four presentations are interconnected. We said last night, generally, that as human beings, when we think of sin, we think of things people do. We think of behavior. We think of conduct. We think of outward expressions. So, if I shoot or kill someone, then I have sinned. If I commit adultery, I have sinned. If I tell a lie, I have sinned. And so we focus on what people do and on what we do. Now, there is another level at which sin operates, which is far more serious than the level of behavior. And that is at the level of thinking. That is at the level of the motives that we have. And so Paul admonishes us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For when a man or a woman has the mind of Christ, it is a safe conclusion that that person will have the behavior of Christ, because it is the thoughts that give birth to the actions, and we know that." So we have sin at the level of what we do, and that is the elementary level. We have sin at the level of how we think. That is more serious. We have sin at the level of our motives. Now, we are conscious of what we do most of the time. We are usually conscious of what we think or the thoughts we harbor. We are not always conscious of the motives in our hearts. And we made that as clear as we could last night. We are not always sure what motives drive our behavior. Now, we also said that Ellen White tells us in Christ's Object Lessons, page 316, every act, how many acts? Every act is judged by the motive that prompts it. Now, that tells us several things, and we'll focus on one or two as we continue with this review. Every act is judged by the motive that prompts it. Let's look at that statement. Act, judged, motive, prompts. Now, what that means is that everything we do comes under God's scrutiny, God's judgment, God's observation, God's assessment, evaluation, and examination, which never fails or falters. Everything we do is judged. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing." Every act judged by the motive, which means for everything we do, there is a reason why we do it. But here's the frightening part. We do not always know the reason why. Some people just go on doing things year after year in their lives. Some young people, they flunk in school not realizing their flunking as an expression of rebellion against their parents. And so the teacher assumes this child is not bright. Or someone else may assume this person is retarded. But the person, this young person is flunking or engaging in criminal behavior simply as rebellious behavior against parents. The parents are not aware. The child is not aware. The motive remains closed off to both sides of this tragedy. Every act is judged by the motive. Now we come to prompt or to push or sets it in motion. Without a motive, we will not do anything. Are you listening to me? If every act is prompted by a motive, then without motive, people don't act. I haven't very frequently in the last few years, but I used to do a lot of motivational speaking. And the purpose of a motivational speaker is to get people to move or to act. People act if they have the right motive. And so the personal ministry's leader may get up here and run himself or herself hoarse trying to get you to pass out tracts. But you don't go because that person has not yet given you the right motive to go. If a person can be provided with the right motive, that person will do anything under the sun, be it good or be it bad. In Nazi Germany, well-respected, educated, well-mannered, polite, cultured, well-read Germans engaged in the slaughter of Jews because they were given a motive. As I said last night, Seventh-day Adventists in Rwanda in 1994 engaged in the slaughter of fellow church members because they had a tribal ethnic motive. Martyrs in the age of persecution gladly and willingly and with songs on their lips were burned to death, and they suffered that because they had the right motive. It is motive that moves and drives people. And Ellen White says, when we do whatever we do, God looks at it, but He looks at it through the lens of the motive. And the serious thing is, we are not always conscious of our motives. And so, we also said last night in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus sent some disciples to prepare the way for Him, they went to a Samaritan village and the Samaritans would not receive them. They came back to Christ in verse 54 of Luke chapter 9. The Bible says, and when His disciples, John and James, saw it, they said, Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Lord, give us permission, and we will murder that entire village. And Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 9, verse 55, the Bible says, but He turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Now these were 12 men who were with Jesus wherever He went, and yet they did not realize the depth of sinfulness in their hearts with Jesus. If I were to ask, how many of you today are with Jesus, all hands would go up. Someone may raise both hands. I am with Jesus. Well, if you and I are with Jesus, and those 12 men were with Jesus, is it possible that even though we are with Jesus, there are things in us that if they were made public to us, we would be shocked? Have you heard of Lewiston, Maine? No one has heard of Lewiston, Maine? No one has? Anyone has? Do you know what's going on there now? Yes. Lewiston, Maine is a small little town in the lovely state of Maine. Now, if you were to say to someone, black or white, brown or green, are you racist? The person would say, no. Are you prejudiced? Oh, no. Now, I am sure God's people in Lewiston, God made all people at a certain level, they're his, would never say we're racist. But you see, in our lives, it takes a serious event to bring to the surface things in us we never knew existed at the very foundation, the bedrock level of our lives. And so over 1,000 Ethiopian refugees moved almost all of a sudden to Lewiston, Maine. And the town was up in arms. There were marches and demonstrations. Why? Because these people who look so different. Now, if they perhaps had come one at a time, one every 5 years, might not have made a problem. Over 1,000 at once, and the town realized, and is still realizing, we have a problem. What am I saying? I am saying that sometimes God sends crises into our lives, not to test us, but to reveal to us who we really are. Little things, little trials, they test us. The big crises, they reveal us. Let me say with great politeness but firmness to you and to me, you and I have no idea what lies at the very foundation of our hearts. But God has provided a way for what is at the bottom to come to the surface. He has provided a way to cleanse our motives. And by cleansing the motive, the behavior changes. You see, there are two natures available to a human being. One, we have no choice. We're born in sin and we're shaped in iniquity, says the psalmist David. We have no choice. There are two sources for our motives, either the fallen nature or the spiritual nature when we are born again. Motives come from the spirit or it comes from the flesh. Either way, we cannot control. Our only control is which nature will we choose to control our lives. Outside of that, we have no control. If you choose the spirit, then the spirit begins to give the right motives. If you remain with the flesh continues giving off these corrupt motives that lead to corrupt behavior, that leads to the judgment of God. So you say to me, Brother Skeet, since we are not aware of our motives, what can we do to change them, to purify them? That's the burden this morning. Last night we said, I used the analogy of a plant. There are some plants that are put in water. You see the roots in a glass. And the plant draws its nutrients from that water, and the plant grows. That plant is like our outward behavior. Outward behavior. But the glass of water represents the pool of our motives. What Jesus Christ wants to do is give us another pool. Now, last night I said purify that pool, but that's not quite accurate because Christ cannot purify the sinful nature. Are you following me? Jesus cannot improve the sinful nature. He has to destroy it. There is nothing God can do to make the sinful nature less sinful. He can't do that, and He's God. The sinful nature is waiting for one fate, and that is absolute destruction when this mortal puts on immortality. This corruptible puts on incorruption. God cannot improve the sinful nature. What He does, He gives us another nature. And so He puts now, He provides another glass, another pool, that provides direction for our behaviors. Now, how does He do this? Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and let us take a look at how God changes us at a level of which we are not even conscious. Because it is the unconscious that is of absolute importance. Now, while you're searching for Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, those of you who have a heart for athletics and professional sports, you know that professional athletes, they rehearse the same thing how often? Over and over again. Why? Why? Simple. So that the behavior becomes what? Automatic. You don't have to what? Think. You just do it. And this is what practice does. They practice a move. The wide receiver runs down and cuts and whatever they do over and over and over twice a day. Several months in training camp. Or the football player or the basketball player. Over and over so that that thing happens automatically without the interruption of having to think. Because the moment you have to think, it requires time. And that slows down the time in which you could carry out a particular execution. And so, it must be reflexive. It must be automatic. And so, it's done over and over. It comes now from the level of the unconscious. You don't need to think. It just happens. Those of you who drive cars at stick shifts, have you ever tried braking your car with your left foot? Have you ever tried that? You try it today. If you've got a stick shift or an automatic, you try braking with your left foot and you will jerk that car because your left foot has not learned. It is not sensitive to the pressure of the brake pedal and so you jerk it, but your right foot, without thinking, your right foot seems to have a mind of its own and it brakes at the right pressure and so you can stop without jerking. Your left foot cannot do it unless you train it. And God wants us to do what's right at a level that's unconscious. And so in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 verse 33, God promises to take his law, the same 10 commandments. The new covenant doesn't mean another set of requirements. The same 10 commandments, but he writes them where? On the heart. Where else? The inward parts. What are the inward parts? That part of us of which we're not conscious day to day, but which exercises a dramatic effect on the conscious level of the human being. That is where God writes his law so that we begin now to do what is right automatically. Now, have you found Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? The Bible says, for the word of God is what? Quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of what? The thoughts and intents of the heart. Now let's break that verse down. Here's what God's word does. It's quick. What does that mean? It's alive. Christ's word is a living thing. I cannot explain to you how it lives. But the word of God has the life of God in it. Did you hear me? The word of God has in it the life of God. It has in it the character of God. It has in it the power of God. That word you hold in your hand. Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews, for the word of God is quick, which means it's alive. Now, when something is alive, what life are we referring to? Is it the physical life? Remember in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have what? Life. Now, was he talking to dead people? No. So when we think of life, we have to ask ourselves, are we referring to biological life or are we referring to spiritual life? Because Jesus said to living people, I am come that you might have life. Someone could have challenged him and said, but I'm already alive. But Jesus was talking about that life which is of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. And so the Word of God is alive, full of spiritual life. Quick. It is powerful. How powerful is that? Have you ever wondered the power of God's Word? I'll tell you how powerful God's Word is. You know what happened in Genesis chapter 1? What did God say in verse 3? Let there be what? Light. What happened? There was light. In verse 6, let there be a firmament. And there was a firmament. Verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And there were lights. That is how powerful God's Word is. But you say, give me some other example of the power of God's Word. I will give you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus Christ says, well, Paul says, he's trying to explain what it is God wants the believer to understand. And there's some things we need to understand. We know we can't understand all of Scripture, but there's some things we must try. And Paul says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, Ephesians 1, verse 19, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. Now, God's word is powerful. God's word has the power in it to bring life where there's death. Will one person say amen, please? God's word is so powerful, it can bring life out of death. Paul says, here's what God wants you to understand. One of the many things. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Notice, it is exceeding greatness. Now, it would have been sufficient for Paul to say, what is the greatness of his power? And we're talking about cleansing the motives, changing the heart at the subconscious level. But Paul says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who what? Believe. You see that Bible in your hand? This word. You want your life changed? That's it. You can change your clothes from now until all designer stores come down into judgment. Your life will not change. You can change the size of your house from four bedrooms to Rockefeller Mansion or whomever. It will not change your life. You can eat all the carrots you want. It will not change your life. This, accepted by faith, will change the life. So Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God, and that power is in the Word of God. For it was the Word of God that brought life from the dead body of Abraham. Romans 4:19, and he considered not his body. When he was about 100 years old, the body was now dead. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham's body was dead. Sarah's body was dead. But what did God's word say? You shall have a son. And when God releases that word, he has to do nothing else. When the centurion came to Jesus Christ and said, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy and grievously tormented, Jesus said, I will come and heal him. The centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only. Stay where you are and send the word. Because what you can do, the word can do. Because the power you have, your word has. And was Jesus impressed with the man's faith? Yes. He said, I have not found so great faith, not in all of Israel. Could it be that the greatest expressions of faith are not found among Seventh-day Adventists? And so we go back to Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is quick. It is powerful. What else is it? It is sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. Now, what's the need for sharpness? What does a sharp thing do? It cuts. In all my years of preaching, and I don't want you to think I'm 106, but in all my years of preaching, I have come across some Adventists with consciences like leather. Nothing can cut through it. Not the word, not preaching, not singing, not praying. It appears as if, let me say with some safety, they have a conscience wrapped in leather, rawhide. But I have to put my faith in the Word of God. It is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than how many two-edged swords? Any two-edged sword you can bring. Now, the rest of the verse focuses on the cutting ability of the Word of God. You see, we're told it is quick. We're told it's powerful, but how does it cut? Where does it cut? Now the verse goes on, piercing asunder even to the dividing. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit. And to what? The joints and the marrow. Now, we know a joint is bone. Bones have marrow. So what Paul is saying, look, it's like saying there's one structure, whatever, one thing, but it has components. God's word is able to get between the marrow and the bone of a bone. As I usually like to say, God's word can get between two coats of paint and separate them. Have you ever repainted a room? What do you have to do? Scrape and God's word will get between two coats of paint and remove one from the other. Now, what are we supposed to learn? That sin, not at the level of behavior, sin at the level of condition, sin at the level of being, sin at the level of state, it is so deep in our systems, it is so rooted in who we are, that God's word has to go places nothing else has ever gone before. To make a change. And so our sermon is entitled, Going Where No One Has Gone Before. That is what God's word does. It goes down into our hearts. You see, the heart is what? Deceitful above what? All things. Now, if you read the Bible carefully, it is not a very flattering book. You've got to have some humility to read what the Bible tells you sometimes. You read Jeremiah 79, and the heart is deceitful, and the verse is talking directly to me. Above all things, and how wicked. Desperately wicked, who can know it? The expression who can know it means it is impossible for a human being to fully understand how sinful he or she is. Can't do it. And so the word of God, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, it goes way down and it gets under the furthest extent of the roots of sin. And from that basement level, then it works its way up and begins to evict those evil motives and replaces them with the motives of the Spirit, so that since every act is judged by the motive, now the indwelling of the Word of God begins to produce the right motives. And so Ellen White says, when we seek to be with God, and we pursue Him by study of the Word, then our minds come into contact with His, and eventually His will becomes our will, and our will becomes His will. Because at the very foundation of who we are, it has been taken over by the Spirit. And now every act we do is driven by the right motive. The verse goes on to say, that God's word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I said earlier, we are not always aware why we do what we do, but God's word is. And the word discerner means it's a judge. The word of God gets into our hearts, our minds, our subconscious, our unconscious, and it pronounces judgment. A few years ago, I decided to ask God to reveal true motives to me. And if you're not ready for embarrassment on a constant basis, don't ask. I mean constant. And I would be doing one thing or the next for the church. Or wherever else. And I'm telling you, and God is listening to me, I can't lie. The Spirit would tell me in His own way, your motive is wrong. All wrong. And I would sheepishly, quietly, no one would know, apologize to God. Motive is wrong. Motive is wrong. Your motive is wrong. You're preaching that sermon for the wrong reason. Motive is wrong. I tell you, embarrassment came one after the other. I said, Lord, show me my true motives. Because if my actions are judged by my motives, my primary focus can't be on my actions. It has to be at that level of which I'm seldom aware, the motives. And so you ask God, show me. Now, the most effective way to be shown is now to expose your mind to the divine radiation of the Word of God. And so that radiation begins to destroy those cancerous motives that we have. And in that process, God purifies His people. He purifies them. He purifies them. And which is what God seeks to do in these last days, because when He makes the pronouncement in Revelation 22, verse 11, and he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Because at that time, God would have cleansed His people. And as Ellen White said, they would have come to the place where they fully reflect the character of Jesus Christ. To reflect the character of Jesus, you've got to be purified outwardly and inwardly. That is the only thing that permits them to stand, as we said last night, in the presence of a supremely, absolutely holy God with no mediator. All sin, known, unknown, all motives purified by the indwelling of the Spirit through the Word. I just gave you a text, Revelation 22:11, which I want you to reflect on. The verse says, which is the pronouncement God makes when probation closes. He that is unjust, let him be unjust for how long? For how long? Forever. Forever. He that is filthy, let him be filthy for how long? Forever. No chance of reversing and repenting. You have reached the point where the cup of your iniquity is full. He that is unjust, stay that way. He that is filthy, stay that way now. He that is holy, let him be holy for how long? Forever. Can that person turn back? No. Can a sealed person turn back? And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. When probation closes, those on the right side of righteousness will be righteous forever. Those on the other side will be filthy, not forever, until they perish in the flames of hell. In these last days, God is seeking to put His seal of approval on people. He puts His seal on those who have come to the place where they prefer to die than to offend God. Did you hear me? They prefer to die. And in that sense, we see examples of this in the three Hebrew boys. They chose death over the simple act of kneeling. Now, a modern day Adventist might have argued, look, it is not the physical position you occupy that determines what's in your heart. I can kneel physically but not really worship that image. That's an argument we could have made and perhaps would have made. Because it's the heart, not the position of the knees. But when a man or a woman is 100% committed to God, everything matters. I'm not kneeling, I'm not bowing, I'm not even stooping, not even leaning. I'm not doing it. Kill me. Now, if death does not scare a person, what else can the devil do? The devil has come to the place where there is nothing he can do. God says, sealed. Now, God does not seal us unilaterally. God, in sealing us, God is simply signing off on a decision we have made. I want to live without sin. And I am so serious, I will die for this commitment. God says, okay, I agree. Sealed. You can't turn back. Someone else says, I want to live a wicked life as long as I live. God says, okay, you can't turn back. I respect your wish. I don't want to use the word sealed, but you know what I mean. There's no way you can repent. And so just before Christ comes, you've got a group of people who will not turn back. The devil has no chance. And you have a group who can't turn to God, because they've decided that's not what we want to do. And God honors our decisions. So when we live in a new world and there's no sin, God isn't forcing sinlessness on us. We had chosen before He came the life we want. We want the life of sinlessness. In the new kingdom, God says, here it is. But now, He wants to purify our hearts. He does it by the Word. Let me say something carefully before I end. Some people say to me, but Elder Skeet, I have to work. I have to work. I have to do this. I have to do that. I have to do these. And I have to do those. How can I find time to study God's Word? Well, I'm not a judge. I'm not a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All I can tell you is this. If God's Word does not occupy a place of primacy and priority in your life and mine, in the time of trouble, you will not stand. And that's not me, that's Ellen White. Will not stand, absolutely will not stand, cannot stand, because the power to stand is the abiding presence of God's Word in the mind. That is what makes a man or a woman resolute. That is what puts a steel beam right down your spine so you don't break or bend. The Word of God. And Adventists are just too busy doing church work sometimes to find time. You read what Ellen White says about the life of Enoch. How much time he spent with God. A relationship with God cannot be conducted on a part-time basis. It is not a matter of lay away every day, give him a little. A relationship with God is all or nothing. We have to find time. Just you and God, not you, your wife and God, you and God. There's a time when it's just you and God. You're not saved by families. We give an account individually. If we were saved by families, that's the way God would come down to Adam and Eve. He would have spoken to them as a family. He spoke to Adam first. Then he spoke to Eve. Then he condemned or addressed the serpent. My question to you and to me is, are we willing to make time with God our priority? I was conducting a crusade in the city of Detroit. And I told the church, we shall meet every night for 21 straight days. 22 days. And some members were concerned, 22 days we have to work. We go to work in the day, retired at night. I said, well, you can come or not come. We will have this crusade 22 straight days. If you want to attend, take some vacation time. Don't go to Cancun. Take vacation time and participate in the crusade. A couple of them did. You know, there are ways to show God you're really serious. Take vacation time and be a part of the crusade. I had to go to Uganda last year to do a crusade, or two of them, three of them actually. And I got emails before I got there. Pastor, we're taking, they call it leave over there, we call it vacation time. We're taking leave, we're taking our leave so we can be with you in the crusade. And apparently they do that as a matter of habit. Knowing where their priorities are. We tend to schedule the Word of God based upon what time we have left when we do our own business. We have to change that. I tell you, as there's a God, we have to change that. We have to invert that. And we must make time for our business as our schedule with God allows. It is God's Word alone that purifies the heart. It is God's Word alone that purifies the motives, which is the basis for the judgment of our actions. If you read the Gospels, and I will close, Jesus was mystified. He was puzzled how frequently the disciples never understood what he was saying because their minds were based in this world. Even when he died on the cross, they still didn't get it. Peter tried to keep him from going to Calvary. Jesus said, the reason why you're trying to keep me from going is because you savor the things of God, not the things of men, not the things of God. Your mind is not based in heaven. It is focused on earth. And because of that perspective, you are trying to get in the way of the salvation of the world by preventing me from going to Calvary. Our minds must be heaven-based. Ellen White says, and I didn't bring the quotation with me, but I have it. She said, if we do not take time to think about heaven and the life to come, eventually even those things will cease to be a reality to us. In other words, the concept of heaven will be something silly. Why? Because we have not spent time. But making money in this earth, that's never a silly concept. It's a real reality to us. Getting ahead is a reality. Building a career, that's a reality. And that's not a condemning statement from me. I believe it's a statement of truth. We focus on these things. In this age in which we live, people sacrifice family for their career. They sacrifice their health for their career. I've spoken to professors who are now suffering major diseases. Why? They wanted tenure and they sacrificed their health to reach certain positions of scholarship so they can be recognized worldwide. What are we willing to sacrifice to be recognized by God? Going where no man has gone before, that is where God's word goes in our hearts and changes us. And I say to you, I have a sacred responsibility to tell you as my brothers in Christ and sisters, if God's word is not your staple diet, you and I will not survive the times that are coming upon us. Will not do it. If we want to reflect the character of Christ, our motives have to be changed.
The heart must be purified. And there is one method for that, and that is the abiding, indwelling Word of God. And you don't swallow God's Word without chewing. It has to be chewed. It is chewed by study. And in that process, the mind changes.
Now, I believe with all my heart, every one of you listening to me, including myself, want to have a part in God's kingdom when He comes. I have never met a man who wants to burn in hell, never. I have never met a woman who wants to be fried in hell. I'm a little hot now. And it's uncomfortable. I do not, absolutely do not want to go to hell. For two reasons. I want to see Jesus. Well, more than two reasons. I don't like being burned, and hell was not made for me. Jesus makes it very clear, Matthew 25:41, hell was prepared for whom? The devil and his angels, not you, not me. But many of us will be there. And we'll be out of place at one level, but fully in place at another. Out of place based on God's original plan, but in place based upon our choice. There is no need for anyone of Blythedale or my friends from Harrisburg or whatever church you may have come from to find yourselves on the wrong side of the city when Jesus Christ comes back. I want all of you. That's my wish. I want all of you saved. I want all of you in the kingdom. And if God so wills, I want all of you, if He chooses to keep you alive and me during the time of trouble, I want all of you to stand as a beacon of light, as a pillar of resistance against the tide of error, so that the world can see what a faithful person is. And by your witness and mine, those at the 11th hour seeing us may come to know Jesus Christ just before He comes. That's my prayer for you. I want you to make a commitment today to take God's Word seriously by studying it. I really want you to make that commitment. I'll ask you to do it. Because you must understand, and I hate to barrage you with repetition, but if you read the Gospels, many things Jesus said, He said several times. In Mark chapter 8, He told them that He has to go to Jerusalem and die. In Mark chapter 9, He told them, in Mark chapter 10, three times the same thing, one chapter after another, and they still didn't get it. Perhaps you leave this church and not get what I said for almost 45 minutes. So I will ask you to make a decision about God's Word today. I don't want you to go home and think. Don't go and think. Think now. Between now and getting home, the devil will get into your mind. Think now. And decide now. You need to make a decision. Lord, by your grace, I will set aside time to study your word and to include a study of the writings of Ellen White. She has predicted in the last days many people will scoff at the testimonies and toss her to one side. Now, that's not the kind of prophecy I want to fulfill. I want to fulfill prophecy where Ellen White says in the last days, she sees God's people, their faces shining, going to and fro, warning people about the coming of Christ and performing miracles. That's the prophecy I want to fulfill. Not the prophecy that says people will scorn the testimonies. I don't want to fulfill that. Nor do I want you to fulfill it. So you're the commitment I want from you today is that you will take time from golf. You will take time from knitting. You will take time from gossip. You will take time from building model airplanes. You will take time from television. Someone say amen. And you will give it to God. Did I say anything that anyone did not understand? I'm talking to you now as your brother. Whether you accept me as your brother or not, I am your brother. I'm going to force it down your throat. I am your brother in Christ. Take time. Look at how you spend your time. But I believe you can find a lot of time if you cut that television off. Not completely. You've got to know what's going on. But take some time from it and give it to God. Ellen White tells us that what we put into our minds determine the quality of the mind. If we put nonsense, then the mind comes to the place where all it can understand is nonsense. If we put truth, the mind comes to the place that it understands and loves truth. And I'm pleading with you, for God, make time to study His Word. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I ask in the name of Jesus to have pity upon all of us. Lord, sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. You've said in Psalm 103, He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. But Father, even though we are dust into which you can breathe the breath of life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. Enoch was also dust, but he's in heaven with you. Elijah was dust, he's in heaven with you. Moses was dust, he's in heaven with you. Jesus took on dust and lived victoriously. So let us not find excuse in our dustness, but let us understand that the miracle of salvation is what you can do with dust. Father, now I've asked your people, my brothers and sisters, to commit themselves to a study of your word. And Father, I'm about to make that appeal. I want you to touch every heart so that all might respond, not as a matter of routine, but as a matter of genuine response to your word and the conviction that they have felt. Now, while your head is bowed, or your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, anyone who will say to God, Father, my heart has been touched. I will seriously make time to study your word, to read your word, and to read more of the writings of your servant, Ellen White. I want you to stand up. Don't stand because your wife stands. You stand for yourself. You stand up. Now, God does not forget. He doesn't forget. I want you to give God. Now, don't start immediately by trying to give God 8 hours. You can't do it. We have to grow in these things. If your habit has been to wave to God in the morning, wave to Him at night, that's the limit of your devotion, then start by giving Him half an hour. Then try to add, so that you end up spending considerable amounts of time with God. Serious time. Those of you in school, do not be afraid that if you give more time to God, you don't have time to study. Let me tell you something. The more time you give to God, the stronger your brain becomes, the easier work becomes for you. That's the reward God gives you. And so you've stood to say, I want to give more time to God. And I'm standing too. I have another appeal to make to you. Christ is soon to come. How many of you believe that? Let me see your hands. Christ is soon to come. Yeah, I know you believe it. And so do I. You want to be saved in His kingdom. But you know in your heart, you are not as close to Jesus as you ought to be. You know that. And I don't know. But you want to come closer to Christ, as He stands and all the angels watching this church. You want to come closer to Christ. Very seriously. If that's your decision, I believe it's the decision of some of you, I want you to slip out and come right here. Let me pray for you. Come right down to the front. I want to walk with Christ closely. You come, stand right here. Please come. Let me pray, and I tell you, God will hear my prayer, not because I'm special, but God hears the prayers of His servants when they come to do His work, and I'm here just to do God's work. I want to walk closely with Christ. You just come, that's all. And come seriously, please. You look around the world today, there's so much proof there's a devil. We need some proof there's a God. And that proof will come in the characters of His people. You're coming to say, I want to be much closer to Jesus Christ, so that the world ceases to be attractive to me. And as Paul says in Colossians 3:2, I want to set my affections on things above. Let's pray. Father, cleanse my heart. Forgive my sins. known and unknown. Send your word to the very foundation of my heart and purify my motives, that my actions may please you. Father, I present to you every person who has responded to this call, and I present them in seriousness. Lord, it is your will that all should be saved. And so everyone who has come, I ask you in Jesus' name to draw that person to your heart. Father, put into our minds a love for spiritual things, a desire to know your word, a desire to understand, why am I a Seventh-day Adventist? Why do I do the things I do? What is this thing called a sanctuary? How is the Sabbath related to salvation? What does it mean to overcome sin fully? Father, give us a yearning and an urge to understand these things, that our lives may be changed into the similitude of Jesus Christ. Lord, my brothers and sisters have different struggles. You know them. No one else needs to know them. I ask you in mercy, Father, in mercy, touch them in the areas where they are weak, and strengthen them, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And while every head is still bowed, every eye is still closed, there may be someone here who has been coming to church. You love the teaching because it's biblical, and you need to make a decision to become a member of this church. If there's someone here who wants to say, Father, I've seen the truth, I want to be a member of this family, raise your hand. Anyone like that. God bless you. God bless you. Someone wants to say, I need to be baptized because Jesus wants me baptized. Raise your hand. I'm not yet baptized, but Jesus wants me to be baptized. Raise your hand. I see a hand. God bless you. Don't be afraid. Anyone else? I need to be baptized. Jesus was baptized. He wants me to be baptized. Just raise your hand. God bless you, my sweet sister right here to the front. God bless you. Anyone else? One more call, then I let us all go. I used to walk with Jesus very closely, and I slid away. My life was not what it should be. I need to be rebaptized. I'm convicted in my heart, and I need to be rebaptized to reestablish that relationship with Christ. Is there someone here who needs to be rebaptized? Sister, God bless you. Rebaptized. I need to start being serious because I may die tomorrow. Anyone? I need to be rebaptized. Let us pray. Father, wherever I have failed in this message, I ask for your forgiveness. I have tried to do what I could do. I ask you, Lord, to be with your people. Touch the hearts of the two who raised their hands to be baptized, and of the one who raised her hand to be rebaptized. I want you, Father, in a special way. Fill them with your spirit, that they may follow through on this decision to be baptized and rebaptized, so that we may be safe in the arms of Christ. Bless this church, dear God. Bless the leaders. Let love in this church be without dissimulation. And let Blythedale be a place where the love of the disciples is the greatest expression of the presence of Christ among them. Bring us back after lunch, we pray. Bless us during lunch. Keep us always mindful that today is the Sabbath. We should not speak our own words or find our own amusements, but it's a holy day. Let this stay with us, we pray. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.